Agreements are made and broken every day. Why didn't you call me back? You said you'd call me back, and you haven't. Why didn't you call me? Oh, we were supposed to meet at 10 o'clock and you weren't there. Where were you? I know even just this week I had an agreement to meet with someone at a certain time and, well, I had to break that agreement. Every day we make agreements of various sorts and kinds. Today we come to a part of the Bible in Genesis 15 where God makes an agreement or a covenant with Abram. And it points forward to tell us the picture of the gospel story we see in Jesus. But here's the big story. The agreement that God is about to make with Abram tells us the story of the one-sided salvation that the Bible paints for us. See, the good news that we'll see today as we look at the covenant-making and promise-keeping God is that God keeps his promises and that those agreements are totally dependent on him. It's all one way. So let's pray, and then together I'd love you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to have a look at this fantastic passage of Scripture today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are greatly thankful that you have gathered us in person and online today to hear your word. Be with us this day, that we might be changed by what your word says, impacted by the greatness of Genesis 15, and more than that, by your promise-keeping character. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many times when people pick up the Bible, they read it thinking that it's a bunch of moral stories to help us through life. And as you read through the first few chapters of the Bible, and indeed the first book especially of Genesis, a lot of people get confused and think to themselves, how can these people possibly be in the Bible? They're terrible people making terrible decisions, and that's because we've misunderstood what the book is about. See, why are these sorts of terrible things in the holy book? Well, it's because it's showing us what human beings are really like. The Bible is not a bunch of moral stories for us and characters for us to follow, but it tells us more about a faithful God who would put up with humanity through all of their mess, and God is the promise-keeping God. See, the Bible, therefore, is all about God. And over the last few weeks, we've seen this man, Abram, and we have gleaned some lessons from his life, for sure. But along the way, we've seen all the way through that this is about God's promises made to Abram that are the start of the gospel story to be spelled out in the generations to come, all the way up to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so today, in a very clear way, our focus is not really on Abram, but on the promise-keeping God, the one who brings salvation in a one-way direction. You might remember, God made some promises to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, promises of land and offspring and blessing, and that these three promises, when completed, would spell the fulfillment of these promises to Abram, and we see them fulfilled in Jesus. But in Genesis chapter 15, we have a little sneak peek of the way God operates right throughout the Bible, but particularly in the New Testament. There is not a difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, as some believe, that the Old Testament God had to be pleased by keeping the laws and the New Testament God is the God who saves by grace. No, we see the same thing in the Old and New Testaments. And we see it here in Genesis 15. And so we start in verses 1 to 6 by looking at God's credit system. Now, it must be said, I'm not a spender. I'm a saver rather than a spender. But I do remember getting my first credit card with a limit of $1,500 on it. And I remember walking out of the bank and thinking to myself, I now have $1,500. Just like that, being credited to my account. But here we see God's spiritual credit system in Genesis 15, 1 to 6. You might remember last week we left Abram having won a battle to rescue his nephew Lot. And at the end of all of this, God delivers a vision to Abram. Look there at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, why was Abram fearing? Well, we don't know. Perhaps he'd stirred up the hornet's nest of the ancient world and he thought maybe the other nations would come and get him. We just don't know. Nonetheless, God says, I will protect you. I am your shield. And your reward shall be very great. Now, at this point, Abram, well, he asks a respectful question of God and pushes back just a little bit. Look at verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Now, this question brings into focus the O promise, the offspring promise that God had made back in Genesis 12. What are you going to do about it, God? I'm getting older, my wife is barren, and I've even come up with a contingency plan so that the heir of all of my property and all of the people that I have with me will be Eleazar of Damascus. He's going to be the one that will look after us in our old age and take over when we die. Abram questions God's offspring promise here. And he already has a contingency plan backed up. Now, sometimes in our Christian life, after we've been called to follow Christ, we realize that we sit between the time of God's promises to us and the fulfillment of those promises. And that in that gap, we are to exercise faith. And in that faith journey, it's hard to know how God is going to fulfill his promises. We know the destination is secure, but what will the journey look like? And so, when Jesus says to us things like, take up your cross and follow me, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it, we're not quite sure if we should trust him. And so what we end up doing is we have a bit of a contingency plan. We hold out a little bit on God. We say, well, I know you said that if I give up my life, I'll actually save it, and my life is not my own anymore. And if you like, I've been put to death in this world to live the new way of life in Christ, but I have a contingency plan called living like everyone else, just in case it doesn't work in the end. And so I'll just have a hedge of my bets one way or the other. And in a sense, Abram was doing this. Abram was trusting God, sure, but he doubted that God could keep his promise of delivering offspring to him. But God makes it clear. There will be a child, and it will be your child, Abram. Now, Father's Day is just around the corner, isn't it? And I've been noticing there's a common thread of marketing throughout Father's Day advertisements, and it's something along the lines of this. This product will help you to get away from it all. And so whether it's a car, now who's buying a car for Father's Day? But anyway, whether it's a car or camping equipment or outdoor equipment, it's all about getting away from it all. Now it's nice actually, isn't it, to get away from it all? It's nice to go to the beach or to the bush, out of the city. It's a reason why on the long weekends it's hard to get out of Heathcote and Waterfall. It's impossible to get home again on the Sunday afternoon. That's because people like to get away from it all. And when you do, and you look out up to the stars at nighttime, away from the city lights, you notice that the stars are amazing. There are so many more stars you can see in those out-of-the-way places than you could ever see in the city, even here in 2508. And God takes Abram. And he takes him out and shows him all of these stars. Stars that when you're out in the place where no one else is, that look almost like a haze of stars, they're impossible to count. And Abram is shown these stars and said to by God, this is how numerous your offspring will be. Innumerable. God will do it. There will be offspring from his own body that will fulfill God's promise. Now, how was God going to do it? Given that Abram was old and his wife was barren, well, there's nothing said, is there? Nothing said in verses 4 and 5 to tell us exactly how God will go about doing it. In other words, there's no journey, there's only the destination. You will have a child. And yet, in verse 6, we read these wonderful words. And he, that's Abram, believed the Lord, And he, that's God, counted it to him as righteousness. It's a brilliant phrase. And one of the most key phrases in all of the Old Testament. Abram believed the Lord. You will have a child, Abram. Abram said, okay, I believe you. He trusted God's words. Now, notice it doesn't tell us, importantly, anything about how he did it. Was he being faithful or doing faithfulness or exercising faithfulness or living like Jesus or no? He just believed what God said. Did he even express anything to tell us that that's what it was? Or we just don't know. But what we do know is this. God had spoken his word and Abram trusted God's word. And so God reckoned or credited or counted it as righteousness to Abram. It's like every single one of us, Abram included, has a spiritual bank account. And that spiritual bank account is always running low. But Abram, by trusting God's word, had credited to him the maximum amount, faithfulness, righteousness, credited to his account, full to the maximum. And this is God's credit system. God's credit system is that Abram, when he believes God's word, is credited as being righteous. Not just being righteousness, righteousness is credited to his account. Now, as I mentioned before, this is not just a New Testament idea. This is why we see it here in Genesis 15, right at the very beginning of the gospel story. And three times in the New Testament, this verse, verse 6, is picked up from Genesis 15 to be used three times in the New Testament. Let's have a look at them each in turn. First of all, from Romans chapter 4, look at this passage. Speaking of Abram, it says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." This passage in Romans 4 is saying that God works in the very same way today. You and I, by natural tendency, are out of relationship with God because of sin. We cannot be friends with God. We cannot inherit eternal life. And yet, God reckons or credits us with the righteousness of Christ, full righteousness, through faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is great news. For if it was up to us to do just the right amount of stuff to please God, there would always be a worry that we've never quite made it. But we need only trust, believe and have faith in the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection, and our spiritual bank account will be credited as righteous as well. Galatians 3 goes on to speak about this further. "Just as Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." We see here that all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection are spiritual inheritors of the promises made to Abram. We belong to the spiritual lineage of Abram. You see, to be made righteous in Christ is what we need. I know I've used this example before, but I think it paints the picture really well. Imagine a school situation. Now, at school, I wasn't a terrible student, but I wasn't the model student either. But imagine that to graduate from that school at the end of year 12, and you've been there since kindergarten all the way through to year 12, what you need to do to get out of that school and be released from that school and graduate from that school is to have all of the wrong things you've done forgiven. Now, for some of us, we did a few wrong things. For some of us, the list was much higher. And for some of us, we didn't do anything wrong at school. But then think for a minute about this. Imagine a step extra is not only that you have to have been forgiven for all the wrong things you've done in school between kindergarten and year 12, but you also need to have a 100% attendance record for all of the 13 years of school, plus you need to have a 100% academic record, having received 100% for every test, every assignment, every other piece of work that has ever been done in school. Now, no one would graduate, would they? See, this is the picture of the gospel. Yes, we need to be forgiven for the wrong things that we've done. Absolutely. But we need something else. We don't only need to be forgiven, we need to be made perfectly righteous. Again, that's something that we are not. But in Christ, we receive not only forgiveness of sins, but we receive credited to our account the perfect righteousness of Christ. This is why we need both the death of Jesus and his life. We need his perfect life so that he's perfectly righteous, so that we might be credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And by trusting what God says about this, we are spiritual inheritors with Abram of those promises. And we, together with Abram, have been credited and counted righteous by God himself. Well, it's by raw faith that we receive this righteousness of Christ. And it's this third passage of the New Testament which perhaps seems to disagree with this somewhat. It's in James chapter 2. Look at it there. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, at first glance, this passage seems to disagree with what we've read earlier, that it is just raw faith, trusting God with no particular action that makes us righteous and that God credits us as righteous. But what James is arguing here is not against what Paul is saying. Instead, he's making sure that nobody can just have a vague, flippant belief saying, I'll grab onto this as some sort of spiritual insurance policy. But what he's saying is, in effect, a bit like a parent. Every parent has been a child beforehand. And so we've all been through this. But you know when you say to young children, I want you to say sorry. Now you know when they mean it and when they don't, right? You know. You know what's in their heart because of the way they say, I want you to say sorry to Johnny, please. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, you know they don't mean it. And James is saying, you'll know that a Christian has meant their faith, that it's true, that it's real, that they've really trusted God's word by the way their life will change. They will now be informed by the promises of God, and between promise and fulfillment, their life will change. Now, it's not that change, it's not how you live your life that will make your accounts, your spiritual account, credited by God with the righteousness of Christ. No. You're credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ by faith. But that faith will show itself on the outside as being legitimate by the way we live our life. To put it another way, faith is the root of our righteousness, not the fruit of our righteousness. And the fruit bears no impact in your salvation. It only goes to show that the root itself is healthy. And so here we are with God's credit system, a wonderful credit system whereby trusting what he says about the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I can have the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's why we've chosen the songs we have today. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, clothed in righteousness divine, as we'll sing after this talk is finished. Many of the songs speak this way of having the righteousness of Christ clothing us or on us because God has credited it to our account. Well, verses 7 to 21 speak of the uncooperative gospel. I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. It's a very motivational phrase, isn't it, in many ways? But it's not biblical. This passage bears that out. Verses 7 to 8 sees God and Abram in another conversation. Look at verse 7 there. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Well, from verses 9 to 11, God says, look, Abram, set up a new covenant for me, an agreement. Now, a covenant is a set of binding promises between two parties. On the 11th of September, September 11, 1999, these two people made covenant promises to one another. Now, we didn't include them in our vows, but perhaps in sickness and in health should have also read in baldness and... nonetheless, there we are, making covenant promises on that particular day, and many others have done the same thing. And just as we are familiar with these sorts of covenant promises, so too in the ancient world they were familiar with a different type of covenant promise. God asks Abram in verses 9 to 11 to set up a well-known covenant situation. Now, it's a quite brutal one. Here's what they're to do. Abram is to get a bunch of animals and literally cut them in half and put them on either sides of what could be described as a laneway of death. That's what I call it, the laneway of death. And the arrangement goes like this. We're going to make an agreement together as two parties, and then we will each walk down the laneway of death as a very descriptive way of saying, if I break my arrangement with you, I might be like these animals. In other words, I'm putting my life on the line. I'm staking my life on it. If I break my agreement with you, I'll die. Now, it would stop people today, wouldn't it, entering into, it would make them think twice about the agreements that they made. And this is what God asked Abram to set up, a well-known covenant arrangement. And yet before Abram and the Lord walk down the laneway of death, well, God has something to say to Abram. Look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Well, we see here God does promise the land to Abram. But it will happen, not immediately. They will wander, the people of God, in various places, and then they'll be taken over by a nation we know later on to be Egypt. We see this in the book of Exodus. But after 400 years, when the sin of the Amorites is complete, they will again return to the land. Now, all this means, the sin of the Amorites is complete, is that when God's people come back to that land, the promised land, 400 years later in the time of Joshua, that when they go in and take over the land, this is not just a political overtaking that will take place. No, instead it is the divine judgment of God against the sin of the Amorites or the Canaanites who are in that land. You might remember from Genesis 10 that the Canaanites were a very sordid, sexual, sensual people. And that sin will be judged as God's people take them over in that 400 years' time. But more than that, what this passage shows us, what this section shows us, is that God himself knows the future. And he knows the future very clearly. He is the sovereign God of the future. Today, we live in a world where so many people are so torn about the way politics is conducted, that the world is getting worse and worse, and we need to make it better and better, and we put so much hope in our leaders, and when a good leader is elected, we think in messianic terms about that person, and when a bad leader is elected, we think in apocalyptic terms about them, thinking the world will end. And as much as we should have good leadership, God is still on his throne. He has never left his throne. Whatever happens in our nation, God has not left his throne. Whoever becomes the president of the United States, as if that even matters all that much to us, God is still on his throne. God is sovereign over history, even when good leaders and bad leaders are placed into these positions of power. And we see it here. God has it planned out very distinctly what will happen to his people before they return to the land. And the book of Exodus plays this out perfectly. God is the sovereign God of history. But secondly, it reminds Abram and it reminds us that to walk with God on the journey between promise and fulfillment often means that there will be suffering before there is glory. For Abram, before he and his people would enter the land, he would go through a tough time, a time of suffering, a time of hardship, and then they would enter the land. For us, as we await the promised land of heaven, the book of 1 Peter tells us to expect suffering. Suffering before glory is the picture of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not become a Christian, life is wonderful, and then you get to heaven. No, it's the opposite. Following the footsteps of our Savior, we become converted to Christ, and then it's hard following in his footsteps, with suffering abounding, before finally we reach the destination to which God has won for us in Christ. And so God is the sovereign God of history, and that for God's people, so often suffering comes before glory. Well, after this quick excursus, God does take us down the laneway of death. And it's an amazing scene. Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. And so it goes on. It's an amazing scene against the backdrop of a dark sky, the flaming torch and the smoking firepot walking between these two pieces of the animals down the laneway of death. But did you notice something? The agreement, the covenant between God and Abram only has one walking down there. God, depicted as the smoking firepot and the flaming torch, is the only one who walks between the pieces. It's a unilateral covenant. It does not depend on Abram. God is being an uncooperative God here. He is the only one that passes through. And so the thinking is this: if anybody breaks the covenant, I will assume the curses involved with the breaking of that covenant. Now we know, don't we, that if it was up to Abram to walk down the laneway of death, and that in some way God's promises were needed him to cooperate with them, well, it probably wouldn't happen. He was a mixture of faith and failure. But God is the only one, the unilateral one, the uncooperative one, who goes down by himself to take full responsibility for his agreement with Abram. And again, this shows us a picture of the gospel story so clearly. See, God has made an agreement with humans to live in his world according to his terms. This is the agreement that we assume when we come into this world. But again, it's a one-sided agreement. Because though we as human beings break the agreement between us and God, it is God himself that not only walks down the laneway of death, but assumes death in our place. That's why we sing another wonderful song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, cut in half for me. The Lord Jesus, the Rock of Ages, torn in half for us and assumed the curse so that we might be in right relationship with God. These two passages from Galatians and 2 Corinthians bear it out for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And then again in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The good news of Genesis 15 and the whole gospel story is God is not looking for your help. He doesn't need your cooperation. He is the promise maker. He is the promise keeper. He is the promise fulfiller. He is the promise securer. From beginning to end, the Alpha, the Omega, from in every way, God is the author and perfecter of our faith in Christ Jesus. And Genesis 15 shows us in a prototype way what that will look like as God himself walks unilaterally down the laneway of death, so that when Jesus comes, he is the one who pays the penalty for our wrongdoing. And he dies cleft for us, so that we might know relationship with God. See, Genesis 15 shows us in brilliant, brilliant clarity the gracious promise-keeping God. He is the covenant maker. He is the covenant keeper. And we, well, all we need to do is trust him. See, sometimes we think to ourselves, I can't be good enough for God. Surely God won't accept me. I've done this and I've done that and I've done that. And even after becoming a Christian, I've done all these horrible things, and it does not depend on you. It depends on the Lord Jesus being cleft for us. And all we must do is to simply trust God's word, and we will be credited perfectly to the maximum amount with the righteousness of Christ. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus today, today is the day to put your trust in him. Quit trying to please God by doing a whole bunch of activities, thinking that he'll reward a well-lived life. Instead, trust him that the death and resurrection of Jesus is enough to credit to your spiritual bank account perfection in his eyes. And trust him. And if you are a Christian, and this has become a part of your walk that has left you jaded, remember this. By faith in the Lord Jesus, no matter how strong that faith feels at this moment in time, you have been made spiritually rich. Imagine for a minute you'd been made physically rich. You would be telling everybody about it. You would rest secure in all the money that you had, but you've been made spiritually far richer. And so this is something to revel in, Christian brother or sister. Do not become jaded at the spiritual riches you have been given in Christ. But again, remember that it only comes by trusting the very words of God. Jesus has gone down the laneway of death for you and me. And by trusting him, we can have our spiritual bank account topped up to absolute capacity, where it will never be taken down. Amen.